Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3 then. Matthew chapter 3. This evening we'll be talking about the kingdom of heaven, a phrase I'm sure you've heard many times before, but we're going to kind of look at it in a little detail tonight and see if we can differentiate it from the kingdom of God. Then you may have heard that phrase too, and we'll find out some very interesting facts about the kingdom of heaven and its place in Matthew's gospel. We're starting on the second major section in the book of Matthew, and that is the preparation of the king. We had the first section that was in chapter 1:1 down through the end of chapter 2, and now in chapters 3 and 4, we will have the preparation of the king. The first two chapters were the appearance of the king or the presentation of the king, and now we're going to have his preparation, and that will fall into three subcategories. First, we'll have the forerunner of the king in 3:1 through 12 that will start this evening. That, of course, is John the Baptist. Then we will have the baptism of the king in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3, and then his temptation in 4:1 through 11. So those are the three things that will prepare Israel's king for the throne. Now we'll look at the forerunner of the king first, and that, of course, John the Baptist in 3:1 through 12. We won't get through those, but let's read at least down to verse 6 this evening. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." And that's the first paragraph in chapter 3. And it speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Now, as far as the greatness of John the Baptist is concerned, it is established two ways. First, it is established by the direct statement of Matthew, and that is in 11:11, where it says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So here we have that kingdom of heaven concept again. And we have also the greatness of John the Baptist revealed. Now, it's established by the Old Testament prophets as well in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 3, we have another reference to John the Baptist when it says, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way of the Lord for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" So a very important job is given to John the Baptist. He is preparing the way for Messiah. And we see that repeated in Malachi chapter 3, Malachi 3:1. Malachi is just one left of Matthew. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger." And that sort of ends the Old Testament out by saying, what you're going to see next is my messenger. And what's he going to do? "And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So again, a very important commission for John the Baptist. He is to clear the way, make straight the paths for the Messiah. So we have the direct statement of Matthew. We have the testimony of the Old Testament prophets saying what a great man he was. What was his message then? His message is in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 3, where it says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's his message. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He came preparing the way. And actually, he was the forerunner of Jesus in three different aspects. First, he preceded Jesus in his birth. Remember, Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and she was already pregnant with John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was older than Jesus by a few months. He preceded Jesus in his appearance. He came first onto the scene, baptizing in the Jordan River. And he preceded Jesus in his death, a story that we looked at when we studied the book of Luke, I believe it was. Now, there's a little historical background about a person who comes preparing the way for a sovereign, a king, or somebody very important. As you know, back then, they didn't have a Department of Transportation. And sometimes their roads weren't all that great, especially in the outlying communities. Now, the Roman highways were remarkable. They're still standing in some places. But some of the ways got a little rocky and bumpy, and the kings would come in their coach or whatever, and they didn't want to have a bumpy ride, so they'd send somebody ahead of them to smooth out the road so that they wouldn't have to ride in a bumpy carriage. I mean, heaven forbid that a king would have to ride in a bumpy carriage. So that's kind of the historical background for what he's saying here. That's what his job was. He was to make the smooth path for Jesus spiritually. Now we're talking in a metaphorical sense. He didn't go in front of Jesus throwing rocks off the road. He came before him preparing the way spiritually for the Messiah. So he was doing this by preaching. In verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And that word preaching is a very important word. We've looked at it before, and we'll probably look at it again. It's the word keruso. Keruso. And the word keruso means to act as a herald. In fact, the word herald is the noun form of this word. It's kerux. And a herald is somebody who made an official announcement. Again, they didn't have the 6 o'clock news, so the emperor couldn't get on for the 6 o'clock news and make his announcements. So he would call his heralds together and give them the message, and they would take it out and read it. They didn't make up any messages. They just read the message. That was their job. So preaching, we have some connotations that go with that in our culture, don't we? We have a connotation of somebody shaking his finger at you, you know, and jumping up and down and telling you what to do and what not to do. And that's not what this word means at all. The word means to make an official announcement. And the kerux didn't make up his own. He got it from a text. And that's my job. I kerux. I preach. And I don't particularly like to be called a preacher, but it's kind of hard to avoid it because that has all that baggage that we carry with the meaning of that word when it doesn't really belong there. My job is to make an official announcement. Caruso, to make an official announcement. I'll quote A.M. Hunter. This is a very interesting quote. He said that in the New Testament, the verb does not mean to give an informative or hortatory. Hortatory means asking you to do something. or encouraging you to do something, or edifying discourse expressed in beautifully arranged words with a melodious voice. That's not what it means. It means to proclaim an event. And that's my job here. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was proclaiming an event. He was making an official proclamation of an event. And what was that event? The nearness of the kingdom of heaven. And that's why it's important that we understand what the kingdom of heaven is. It says, repent in verse 2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the word repent in verse 2, when he says repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is another word that's filled with all kinds of baggage in our culture. Repent usually means to be sorry, to cry, to have big tears, and that's not what the word means. The word is metanoeo, and what that means is to change your mind or change your purpose. In the New Testament, it refers of a change of attitude towards God. A change of attitude towards God. So, if you didn't believe that God was truth before, you didn't believe in God, you didn't believe that He was the creator of the universe, the ruler of the universe, and now you do, what have you done? You've repented. Because you've changed your attitude toward God. Same thing today. If you didn't believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins before, and you do believe it now, what have you done? You've completely changed your attitude towards God. Because before, your attitude either said there isn't any such thing as God, or it said if there is such a thing as God, I have to do something to please Him in order to get to heaven, by being a good person or something. Well, when you come to the realization that you can't do enough good works in 10 lifetimes to get to heaven, then you throw yourself on the cross of Jesus Christ, you have completely changed your attitude about how God deals with people, with man. That means you repented. So it's looking at the same thing. Repent and believe are two sides of the same coin. If you believe something you didn't believe before, you repented. Now, the kingdom of heaven. The precise phrase, kingdom of heaven, isn't found anywhere in the Old Testament. But it is based on Old Testament terminology. For example, look at Daniel chapter 4. And in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 37, calls God the King of heaven. Verse 37 says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So he calls him the King of heaven. So it's Old Testament terminology. The kingdom of heaven, the King of heaven, and we'll see that that word kingdom has several nuances to it, and we'll look at those in a moment. But even though that word is not, or that phrase is not found in the Old Testament, it is based on Old Testament terminology. Remember, Daniel also predicted, and we've studied this before in our prophecy class, Daniel predicted that the climax of world history would come with the advent of the Son of Man, and what would he do? He would be given an everlasting kingdom. So the kingdom, King of heaven, those terms are the terms that Matthew is talking about in Matthew chapter 3. And it's important for us to remember that because it has an Old Testament basis. The word kingdom, as I said before, is used in a variety of ways, and it kind of makes it hard to pinpoint exactly what it means in each and every particular usage. So you have to look at the context. You have to kind of make a decision on exactly what kingdom is that talking about. When it's used of God, it contains three ideas, three different things at least. There's probably more, but it has three observable ideas, and the first one is God's authority. God's kingdom talks about God's authority. He has authority to rule over all creation. It talks about his realm, and that is all creation. He is the ruler of creation, and his kingdom is all creation. And it talks about his exercise of authority over that creation. So we have those three different aspects that we have to kind of get our arms around before we can come to a decision on what is the kingdom of heaven. You know what? That phrase, kingdom of heaven, only occurs in the book of Matthew. It's the only place you'll find it. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, just in the book of Matthew. And in Matthew, it occurs 32 times. So that should tell us something. If you want to learn about the kingdom of heaven, Matthew is the place to go. Most Bible students, expositors, teachers think that the phrase the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are just saying the same thing. And they base that because the other gospel writers will often use the term kingdom of God in a parallel passage to Matthew. So if you look at the synoptics and you have them all lined up there and you have a passage in Matthew and then one in Mark that's talking about the same incident, only Matthew will say kingdom of heaven and Mark will say kingdom of God. So they say, well, they must mean the same thing. And that's an interesting conclusion, but I don't think it's quite precise because there are some distinctions. Now, the phrases are similar, but there are certain distinctions that you can see, and the kingdom of heaven seems to refer to that which is heavenly in character, and it includes everybody who says he's a subject of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now, the kingdom of God seems to be a little bit more particular. And I say that because look at John 3:5. You all know this passage, I'm sure. In John 3:5, where it says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, does that include unbelievers? It would not, because you have to be born again in order to be in the kingdom of God. What about the kingdom of heaven? Can we say that same thing about the kingdom of heaven? Do you have to be a believer to be a member of the kingdom of heaven or a subject of the kingdom of heaven? Well, look at Matthew 13 and verse 47. And this is a parable, and we're not particularly concerned about what the parable means right now. We will get to it. But in that parable, in verse 47, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on a beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In the place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So is everybody in the kingdom of heaven a believer? Because the fish represent the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. The net represents the kingdom of heaven in this parable. So the net contains the good fish and the bad fish both. When they get it up on the shore, they toss the good fish in a container, and the bad fish they burn. Okay, so the kingdom of God seems to be more particular. But everybody agrees that if you're in the kingdom of God, you're also in the kingdom of heaven. So I take the kingdom of heaven to be God's universe, everything. He's in charge of that. There are believers, there are unbelievers. He's in charge of it anyway. But the kingdom of God is reserved for believers. Now, where does that take us? Well, the ministry of John the Baptist is going to stress the fact that the king of that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is present and the kingdom is being presented to Israel and the world. Now, what kingdom is that? Now, remember, first of all, in his operation of the universe, we've seen this before, God deals and rules by delegated authority. God doesn't come down and rule over you. He has a delegated authority. In the church, it's the pastor teacher, it's the elders. They are the delegated authority that God uses in the church. In the Old Testament, it was the high priest and the priesthood. He delegates authority. And everybody who had come along to this time with that authority failed. They failed miserably. In fact, they not only failed, they rebelled. For example, Isaiah 14. Who was the one who had the most authority over the creation, the kingdom of heaven? Isaiah 14. Lucifer did. In verse 12, what happened? How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will rise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. So Satan was given tremendous authority over God's kingdom, but he failed to carry it out. What did he do? He weakened the nations and he rebelled. So he was cast out. Who else was given authority over God's creation? Who else was his delegate? Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:28. Look at Genesis chapter 1. And verse 28. And of course, Adam and Eve were horribly successful, right, in ruling God's creation. No, they weren't. I was being facetious there. Because in verse 28, it said, God blessed them, and God said to them, and he's talking about Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So he gave them authority over the earth. He gave them tremendous authority over his creation. And what happened? They rebelled. They sinned. Abraham had tremendous authority. The patriarchs were supposed to rule God's creation. They failed. Nation Israel failed. Everybody to the point where here we have John the Baptist and everybody who God had delegated to be the ruler over his kingdom had failed. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that we need somebody better than those folks. We need a righteous ruler to rule the kingdom of heaven. And that ruler was promised to nation Israel, the Messiah. So to fill this need, and everybody could agree there's a need, right? I mean, there's no getting around it. Everybody who God had appointed so far had failed. And now he said, I'm going to send you a Messiah who won't fail. And that's the Messiah that the first few chapters of Matthew are describing. Matthew is saying, he's here. You know that one in the Old Testament that all the prophets talked about that is going to rule the kingdom? He's here. So it looks back at the Old Testament when John is saying that. All this comes together, you know, all of the failures, all of the promises that God made through the prophets of a Messiah who would not fail to rule the kingdom. And if you look at those things in the historical context, here's Matthew, a Jew, speaking to Jews. I don't see how you can come up with any other conclusion that Matthew is talking about, or John is talking about the kingdom that the prophets were talking about. Matthew and John both are talking about that. They are talking about what the prophets of the Old Testament had promised. Now, there's something that goes with that. First, Matthew focuses on the presence of the king. He says, you know that kingdom in the Old Testament that God promised? The king is here. Here he is. He's ready to set up that kingdom. And when he presented Jesus Christ, he presented him as one who was going to reestablish David's kingdom. Remember, back in 1:1 in the genealogy, when it says the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, he says that first, even before Abraham. He puts David out of order there in the genealogy because that's the point. He is the son of David. He's the one who is going to rule the kingdom that all the Old Testament prophets spoke of. So that's what John had in mind when he was saying that here's the king that's going to rule his kingdom. Now, stop and think about that. At this time, when Matthew said this, when John the Baptist said it, and Matthew recorded it, the notion of a spiritual kingdom in human hearts, nobody had even a vague clue of what that would be. Because they saw the kingdom as the kingdom that the Old Testament had promised. And that kingdom had physical dimensions as well. Because God promised Abraham a kingdom and he put physical dimensions on it. He said, this will be your kingdom. So it had not only spiritual connotation, but physical as well. Look over in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, it says, and he will be great, and he's predicting who will be born to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, do you think Mary took that as a spiritual type of thing? Of course not. She took it as the throne of David, the kingdom. David was promised the kingdom. So the Gospel of Matthew, we noted when we studied the genealogy, the Gospel of Matthew opens up by establishing the fact that Jesus was the right, or he had the right to the throne of David. Right in verse 1, son of David. He even called Joseph the son of David. And legally, as Joseph's oldest son, Jesus, though not physically, he was legally Joseph's oldest son, was the heir to the throne of David. So Matthew starts out his gospel by establishing that fact. And now John the Baptist comes along and he says he's going to have the throne of David. Here's the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The one all those Old Testament prophets were speaking about, that kingdom is here because the king's here to set it up. And that's the offer that Jesus is making to Israel and to the world. Now they will reject it, and he will postpone that kingdom, but he will not. If he says, okay, and a lot of people teach this, okay, man rejected him, Israel rejected him, and so did the Gentiles. And that's because of Rome put him to death, but they did it because the Jews forced them to. So they were all in on it together. Everybody rejected Jesus. I'm going to take all those blessings I promised to Israel and I'm going to put them on the church instead. That's called replacement theology. The church replaces the kingdom. Well, if that's true, then God lied to Abraham. And I just can't accept that. Because God told Abraham very specifically what his kingdom would be. And it included not only spiritual aspects, but physical ones. Same with David. God promised him. So was God just playing a joke? He said, oh, yeah, I promised you that, but I'm not really going to give it to you. No, of course not. That's what seals it. That's what makes me a dispensationalist, and it makes me against replacement theology, because if you accept the fact that God took the blessing away from Israel and gave it to the church, then that means God lied to Abraham. And if God lied to Abraham, how can I trust him? What if I do something bad? He'll take the blessing away from me and give it to somebody else. You know, maybe the Hobbits age after the church age that we don't know anything about. It just doesn't make sense. I know I'm harping on this, but it's very, very important to understand this. The physical aspects of the kingdom are what the prophets spoke of, and it's what the disciples were looking for. Interesting note here, and if you're a expert in logic, you're going to say you're using a logical flaw by an argument from silence, and that's true, but it does bear on the subject. Because here in Matthew, neither John nor Jesus made any attempt to explain what the kingdom of heaven was. None at all. They don't explain it a bit. John just says it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what would the Jews have thought about that? That the kingdom of heaven was what the prophet spoke of. Well, if it was something else, don't you think either John or Jesus would have set him straight on that? And I know, again, that's an argument from silence, and it's not technically proof, but it's an indication. It's indicative. And it seems that they would have pointed it out. And even after the resurrection, look at Acts chapter 1. And this one kind of cinches it up. I just cannot understand the arguments of the amillennialists that don't agree with dispensations and that there's no kingdom, or this is the kingdom. The kingdom is in your heart. The church has taken the kingdom's promises. Any of those things just don't make sense if you read the Bible. And even they will admit it. I've read some of their stuff in Dwight Pentecost's book. He gives the arguments that the amillennialists use. And they admit, if you take the Bible in its plain sense, then there's no other conclusion. except that the kingdom is yet to come. And it will be a physical earthly kingdom, a literal earthly kingdom. And that's what they were expecting, and nobody said anything to the contrary. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, and this is after the resurrection, it says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So what were they still expecting? Still expecting the kingdom that the Old Testament prophets were speaking of. And what did Jesus respond? No. I changed all that. Now the church is going to receive the blessings. No. The kingdom is only in your heart. It's not real. That's not what he says at all. He says, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He just said, it's none of your business, basically. That's for me to take care of, and he will. But he didn't correct them in any way. And again, it's an argument from silence, I know, but it bears on the case. So what do you conclude with all of this stuff? You put it all together. I can't escape the conclusion that the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 3 is talking about the kingdom that God promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Can't see any other way to read that. So we will go on that assumption that this kingdom of heaven that Matthew is speaking of is indeed the very kingdom of heaven that God promised to the prophets and that the Jews were expecting, the disciples were expecting, and John was proclaiming. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is here. Now, it doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is here. It says it's at hand. It's close. How does he know? Because the king is here. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this history of our Lord and his arrival, his preparation that we're studying now, and we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretation so that we may understand exactly what your word means. In Christ's name, amen.